Certainly good to see everyone this morning. If you will, turn in your New Testaments to Luke, the ninth chapter. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin there in just a few moments' time. While you're turning there, I wanted to note that Brother Kerry Howard is with us this morning. Of course, we have been making a number of announcements over the past several weeks concerning his son Chandler, who is in the midst of a regimen of treatments with regard to his cancer. And he has finished the radiation treatments, is now at home in Virginia. For that month that he was taking those radiation treatments, they had moved down to Tennessee for the purpose of having that done. So he's resting now at his home. But on September 21st, if the date hasn't changed, he's going to be heading back to Tennessee for 7 months of a chemotherapy regimen. It's going to be very arduous, and we want to continue to keep Chandler in our prayers. We want to be mindful of the fact that Kerry and his mother is with us this day, and how we want to encourage them, hold up their hands during this difficult time. If you have any questions concerning Chandler's treatment or how he's doing, you might want to talk with him for a few moments after our service is over. But let's continue to be mindful of that young man as he struggles with his illness. This morning in my lesson, I want to be discussing the text of Luke chapter 9 as kind of an introduction to the concept of being a follower of Christ. Because on this particular occasion, the Lord had responded to an individual who made the statement in verse 57, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, you have to understand the context of this was in the midst of his itinerant preaching. Jesus in his ministry had nowhere to lay his head. He was always on the go. He was always traveling from village to village. And in fact, if you look at the context, you'll find that as they had gone into a village of the Samaritans for the purpose of securing a place for Jesus to stay, that he was rejected in that place because he had determined to go to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the Samaritans had issue with the concept of worshiping God in Jerusalem. Their contention, as found in John chapter 4, was that he was to be worshiped on the mountain that was adjacent to Jacob's well. And so there was an issue, of course, with the Jews and the Samaritans, and Jesus had been rejected. And as a result of that, we are told in verse 54 of the text that when his disciples James and John saw that he had been rejected, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" So they were very angry at this rejection. Jesus, of course, dissuaded them from that. And we're told in verse 56 that they went to another village. And so they were traveling from place to place. It was not necessarily an easy life that his disciples had chosen as they sought to go with him in his ministry. But this statement was made by one of them, and the individual is not identified. He said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." I want you to notice what Jesus said in response to that in verse 58. He said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So when we're talking about following Jesus, we are talking about the concept of discipleship. When you hear about the word, or hear the word disciple, what comes to your mind? A disciple is an individual, as the literal definition of the term implies, who is a learner, an individual who learns the principles, the teachings of another. And so if we are disciples of Christ, then we are individuals who have learned our Lord's philosophy, his teaching, what he considers to be important, the principles, the ethos upon which he stands and lives his own life. And we see that and we learn from him. The concept of disciple goes beyond merely learning. An individual who is truly a disciple of another is an individual who not only learns, but also adopts or adheres to the things that he's learned. In other words, if I am going to be a disciple of another, I embrace the principles that he has espoused. I make them my own. I live my life in the same way. And so if we're disciples of Christ, we need to understand and recognize what he determined or deemed important, what he determined or deemed as the principles to guide and direct life. We are to make his philosophy our own. I use the term philosophy in kind of a broad thing. We recognize that in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge the fact that he is the Son of God. We acknowledge that he is the anointed of God, the Messiah, who came to this earth to take away the sins of mankind, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That we must, in fact, give up all and follow him wholly and fully, submitting ourselves to him and his will. That's what it is to be a disciple of our Lord. Now, there are individuals here in this particular text in Luke chapter 9 that were not fully committed in following the Lord. They had other things that took the preeminence, the burying of the dead, or as indicated in verse 61, saying farewell before they left. And I don't want us to misconstrue that text that there is something that is inherently wrong with us burying someone who died, or with us saying goodbye to someone before we leave and go on a missionary journey to preach the gospel. The problem was not that. This was given to us to illustrate the fact that some were putting preference to one thing before our Lord, and that type of follower is not acceptable to God. And I think that becomes evident when you read that last verse in the context in verse 62. Jesus told that individual who said, I'm going to follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to them who are at my house. He said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So when we're talking about being a follower of Jesus, I think that it is important that we examine ourselves to find out exactly what kind of follower we are. That is, we acknowledge that there are individuals here who are willing to follow Jesus, perhaps to certain places, or perhaps on certain occasions, or perhaps with a certain inappropriate priority placed upon their service, and none of those individuals were acceptable to him, because they had not given him the proper preeminence, because there was not sufficient steadfastness on their part. And so not all who would say that they are followers of Jesus Christ can be said to have been accepted by him. Now, we acknowledge the importance of it. In fact, in John the 8th chapter and verses 31 and 32, and Jesus speaking to some Jews who had believed in him and his teaching, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we first acknowledge how beneficial it is to be a follower of Jesus, and the fact that we will be set free from the bondage of sin as we embrace the truth that is set forth and spoken by our Lord. God has confirmed that he is the anointed. God has confirmed that he is the chosen one, and we are to follow after him. But that following must be complete and total. And it's not always the case. Now, I'm going to give you some examples in our lesson this morning. Different kinds of followers, some good, some bad. We'll start with the bad, go to the good. But I want you to understand something when we make note of it, is that the individuals that we'll make note of in this text, because we're going to use the Apostle Peter as an example, these are capsules, they're snapshots of a particular time in their life. And I don't want to cast too great an aspersion upon the character or the person of any particular individual necessarily. Now, as you see, as we look at it, it may be that we can indeed draw such conclusions in some instances. But there is a lesson for us, and that is that we might individually falter at some point in time as we seek to be a disciple of Christ, that we might fail in that effort. And that failure does not condemn us necessarily, but we must pick ourselves up and seek to do better in the future. And I think the Apostle Peter is a wonderful example of this. And so we're going to ask the question, what kind of followers are we? And I want you to think about this and make application. Sometimes it is an accommodated point that is being made, but I think a valid one nevertheless, as to what kind of follower are you. And I would assert, first of all, that there are some who would follow our Lord from a distance. That is, that there is some commitment there, but they are careful with regard to their commitment. And I give as the example the occasion when Peter followed Jesus afar off at his betrayal. Now, again, it is very important that we not paint too broad a brush here, or to castigate the Apostle Peter too severely, rebuke him too severely, because fact is that while Peter followed him afar off, the other disciples forsook Jesus and fled as well. It was a very dangerous situation or circumstance. I want you to kind of keep that in mind as they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus indicates that it is time, and he faces his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, and the armed guard that had come to take him to the high priest. And as those things were happening, no doubt it was a cause for fear, as these armed guards presented themselves to take their master away from them. We're told that the disciples indeed forsook Jesus, and they fled on that occasion. But we're told in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26, that when those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, that Peter followed him at a distance, to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And so he was being careful. And that is something that is evident in the unfolding of this particular narrative, that the Apostle Peter wanted to see, but he was being very careful not to be identified as one who was with the Lord, because on three occasions as a result of this, he denied that he was indeed a disciple of Jesus. And I think that there is a real danger as we seek to make application in this regard. Again, not to be too critical of Peter, but recognizing that he was afar off and that there was hesitation with regard to his discipleship on this occasion. Not so much the fact that there was physical distance that was there, but because he was wanting to keep himself at arm's length from the master. He did not want to be identified at that particular time, because it was a time of personal danger. He did not want to be identified as a disciple of the Lord. And because he was keeping his Lord at arm's distance, where he could see what was going to happen, but he could remain non-committal, that there was a great temptation which arose, and that is when he was identified to deny that he had been with Jesus, to deny that he was one of Jesus' disciples. And I wonder sometimes with regard to us and our lives, if we are willing and comfortable to profess our faith and to be disciples of Christ when we are with those who are of like precious faith. The fact that we will boldly pronounce our faith and love for the Lord so long as those individuals that we are proclaiming it to are very much supportive of such a confession. It's a very easy thing for me to stand before you this morning and say that I love the Lord, that the Lord is extremely important to me in my life, that I have a hope for heaven and I'm going to strive to do for Him. But what if they're individuals, rather than you, my brethren, who are before me, those who are antagonistic to faith, those who might would ridicule me, perchance might persecute me, even imprison me or put me to death as a result of the profession of my faith? Am I quite as bold to proclaim it? I'm always mindful of the texts of Acts chapter 4 and 5, where we find two occasions where Peter and John and the other apostles were imprisoned for a short period of time because they were boldly proclaiming Jesus out in the world. And that was something that was causing problems. And it led them to be persecuted as a result of their faith. And they were told after they had been beaten to no longer speak His name. And yet, immediately, as they rejoiced that they had been found worthy to suffer in the name of Christ, went out and continued to preach His name boldly. And we see that kind of boldness, again, by the same man who at this point in time in our narrative are putting the Lord, or was putting the Lord, at arm's length. And as a result of that lack of commitment, that unwillingness to put himself out there boldly as a follower of Jesus, such temptation entered his heart to where he denied our Lord. It's not an easy thing to do, brethren. But I want you to recognize the cowardice that comes when we remain silent rather than identifying ourselves as a follower of Jesus. In order for us to be acceptable to our Lord, we cannot put our hand to the plow and look back. In order to be fit for the kingdom of God, we must draw near to Him. Not only physically, but draw near with regard to our commitment so that we are fully given over the service to the Master. In James chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, it is referred to as submission. You remember in that text, James 4 and verse 7, the writer James saying concerning our responsibility to the Lord, he says, submit to God and resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is the call to which we are called as children of His. So let us not follow Him at a distance. Another passage of Scripture I would like you to read along with me is found in John's Gospel, John the 12th chapter. And I would like you to read with me the first 6 verses of that text. Another event in our Lord's life, this one also involving Judas Iscariot. We're told in verse 1 that before the Passover, so this was near to the time of his betrayal, just a week previous, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, had been raised from the dead, and they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So you can see a very precious moment here, and an indication of the devotion that Mary had for her Savior. But we are told that one of his disciples, verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So he was critical, not critical of Jesus, but critical of another disciple. That's the key, because that's the point that I want to make in the lesson. He was critical of this other disciple for what she had done. Why did you not, instead of wasting this fragrant oil by breaking this flask of oil and anointing his feet, why didn't you sell it? This is very, very costly stuff. And if you were to sell it, you could sell it for 300 denarii, and that money could be given to the poor. But I want you to note that John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, informs us of the motivation of Lazarus on this particular occasion. The motivation of Lazarus. He said this, verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had money, or had the money box. So he was the treasurer of their little group, and he used to take what was put in it. That 300 denarii that could have gone into the box and could have been used for the poor, some of that would have gone in his pocket. That's why he said what he said. And so there was motivation behind this. He was a thief. He coveted the money. Now, I don't know why some individuals are motivated to be critical of others. The motivation might be covetousness, envy, jealousy. It may be something else that would lend an individual to be overtly critical of others. It is certainly not motivated by love. Now, you'll hear that from time to time, and we're not talking about admonition. We're talking about based and biased criticism that we find in this particular indication. But regardless of the motive, this type of follower is an individual who has a pattern, who is consistent, never satisfied, always bickering, complaining about other people. And we can find followers of our Lord who are that way in the Lord's church today. In Mark's account of this same event in Mark chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5, apparently there were others who were likewise indignant in this particular circumstance. They said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. This wasn't any of their business. It had absolutely nothing to do with them. And yet they were seeing someone else, and they were concerned about what someone else was doing, and they were critical in their rebuke, sharply critical of their rebuke. And, you know, I look at passages such as these, and then I look at the passages which tell us that we are to convict individuals of sin, that we are to admonish individuals who are in rebellion to God, that we're to be mindful of the sin of others, and with a spirit of meekness and gentleness, we are to correct them, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And I am aware of the fact, and sometimes it may be difficult to ascertain what that line is, and it is certainly something that is muddled by many, but there is a difference between needed admonition and correction and the sharp kind of rebuke and criticism that we contemplate in this particular passage. Now, it might have to do with the legitimacy of the criticism itself, and I think that's part of it. But I think that it has much to do with the spirit and disposition of the individual who is offering the criticism. In other words, we do not have an individual who is loving and concerned for the souls of others that is motivated because of that concern causing them to admonish, but instead we have an individual who likes to complain and who likes to criticize and has a part of their character and a part of their nature, some glee or some enjoyment of the fact perhaps they can feel superior to another. Perhaps they enjoy the discomfiture of an individual who is being admonished. Perhaps they have some covetousness or envy or jealousy that is a part of their character, where when they see another doing something, it upsets them, it irritates them, it angers them. And their response is to criticize and to rebuke and often be sharp in that rebuke. That's not something that is conducive to unity. It is not something that is appropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ. It certainly was not how Jesus conducted himself day by day in his ministry, one who had compassion and grace with regard to his treatment of others. And it shouldn't be characteristic of us either. And so let us consider that, because it is possible for us to make our service to the master forfeit, to fall short in that, not because of any direct interaction with Jesus, but rather because of the interaction that we have with those who are his, that as a result of that, we can forfeit our standing with God as well. So that is a second. In fact, the third point that we want to make concerning such an individual goes even a step further. I would like to remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. It can get beyond mere fussing or being critical or rebuking someone or sharply critical of them. In Galatians chapter 5, a warning was given by the Apostle Paul of brethren possibly consuming one another. Now, this is not to be taken literally. It is a figurative use of that term. But he said, brethren, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Can you imagine such kind of interaction between Christians that can be defined in that way? The destructive nature of factiousness and how destructive it is, not only to the individual who is the victim of the fomenter of strife, but even to the individual who himself is guilty of causing such strife and factiousness. It is such a destructive force that we are told, with an individual such as that, to withdraw ourselves from such an individual, one who foments strife, after the first or second admonition. This is something that is not to be tolerated among the people of God. So are you of a mindset to be critical of another? Are you looking for some reason to rebuke or to cause problems, to raise a ruckus? You need to examine your heart, because you need to understand that an individual who is critical or factious is the kind of follower that Jesus does not need, nor will he accept. Instead, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, we are told above all other things to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so we're not to be factious. There's one other negative type of follower we want to make note of, this time in Matthew chapter 8. And I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to that location. Matthew chapter 8. We'll pick up the narrative in verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. Occasion with his disciples had gotten into a boat with Jesus. And suddenly, in verse 24, a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, and he was asleep. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Now let's, again, try to be fair in this instance. Maybe put ourselves in the place of the disciples. Jesus was on the boat, but Jesus was asleep. And now we are in the sea, and the wind becomes boisterous, and the waves threaten to overturn the boat. And so they were afraid. Would you be afraid? Now, again, set aside for a second your faith in Jesus. Would you be afraid if you're in a boat in the midst of a sea that is about to capsize because a storm had arisen? And I think that perhaps we could say that we would be somewhat fearful as well. Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach a lesson. And so the disciples came to him in verse 25 and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now the disciples had an understanding of who Jesus was, in a sense. You remember the statement made, "We have found the anointed," I believe by Andrew to his brother Peter. "We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. Come on." And so they had an understanding of who it was that Jesus was. That's why they had followed him. But all the permutations of that, all of the impact of the Messiahship of Jesus and who he was is something that apparently was not fully comprehended. We can see, even after Jesus' death, as they, in a sad way, said, "I'm going fishing," and were very much upset and saddened by the death of our Lord, that they didn't have a full understanding of what was going to be accomplished in Christ coming to this earth and his ultimate exaltation to the right hand of the Father. They didn't have a full understanding of these things until after his death. And so we don't want to cast aspersion upon these individuals. But it is a reason for Jesus to teach them this lesson. "O you of little faith." And the fact that indeed fear is the reaction to a lack of faith. And we need to recognize that in the midst of the difficulties of this life, and again, can we not see it, especially in our day and time? We have those radical Muslims that are beheading individuals in other places, and threats that exist with regard to what they intend to do to us as we live here in America. We find a secular government that is ever more pressing upon and infringing upon the religious rights that we enjoy. And as we find a secular society that is becoming more and more antagonistic to the profession of our faith, so that we are considered intolerant because we call individuals to come to Jesus, that there's more and more of an opportunity for us to suffer as a result of the profession of our faith. But Christ is on our side, and there is no need for fear. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the first part of that verse, the Apostle Peter, as he gives that list of these characteristics to add to our faith, the very first one, "For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." That word virtue is a wonderful word. It has reference to moral courage or moral strength. You have individuals, again, very easy for them to proclaim mightily in the presence of others of like precious faith their faith and their trust and confidence in God. But they do not have the boldness and the courage to do that in the face of opposition. We need to add to our faith virtue. the courage of our conviction, so that whenever such persecutions arise, we will not fear and we will not allow our fear to freeze us, to paralyze us from engaging in such activities that will please God. Maintaining our boldness and courage in the face of persecution and all the challenges to our faith, so that we will be bold followers rather than fearful ones. With Christ on our side, there is no need for us to fear. And there are two others, actually three, but the third one's the conclusion. So we'll look at two others very quickly. The next one is what we might refer to as an obedient follower. And the reference is Luke chapter 6. And I want to actually read through verse 49 so that you'll remember the entirety of this context concerning who Jesus likens to the obedient and the disobedient. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" I want you to understand this. See, the Lord did not understand someone who would say, "Lord." What does Lord mean? How many people today call Jesus Lord, but they do not do what He says? There's significance in the word. You see, when we use the word Lord today, at least many people use the word Lord. That's His name. I was talking about someone just recently concerning the phrase Jesus Christ. And people today, they have the idea, well, who is this individual? He's Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, first name, Christ, last name. No, He is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Jesus, the anointed of God. It's not a name. It's a description of the office that He holds in God's scheme of redemption. He is the anointed Jesus, the Christ, the son of the living God. What does it mean, Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? What's the concept that is bound up in the idea of lordship? It is authority. So you're going to call an individual Lord, and then when He tells you to do something, you don't do what He tells you to do. Why are you going to call Him Lord if you refuse to do what He tells you to do? You see, that's the problem with the religious world today that goes and does its own thing, and that actually it revels in the idea that we have the liberty and the choice to follow Jesus in any way we desire. Why would you call Him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that He says? You aren't accepting Him as Lord unless you submit to His will. And He uses that example in verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man who builds a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it could not shake it because it was founded on the rock." That's the kind of individual who says, "Lord, Lord," and then does what the Lord tells him to do. But, verse 49, "he who heard and did nothing." Let me tell you what kind of man he is. He's like the man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Why? Because he was saying, "Lord, Lord," but he wasn't doing what Jesus told him to do. Because when you say, "Lord, Lord," what you're saying is, "I'm a disciple of Jesus." You're placing your confidence and trust as a result of Jesus that you're going to spend an eternity in heaven. But if you're saying, "Lord, Lord," and not doing what He tells you to do, that hope is not a valid hope. It's not genuine because the profession's not genuine. That's the lesson that He is teaching in that case. So that's the kind of follower that Jesus declares that we are to be. It's impossible to style yourself genuinely. Now, there are a lot of people who style themselves as Christians. But to be able to genuinely say without refutation, "I am a servant of my Lord, Jesus the Christ." You can't say that unless you're obeying what it is He tells you to do. Remember James chapter 1 in verses 21 and 22. "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself if you think that you can be a true follower of Jesus unless you're doing the things that He says. Obedient followers. The last point in the majority of our lesson, the sacrificial follower. The sacrificial follower. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were astonished at their catch, at the instructions of Jesus. Put down your net here. And it came up. And as a result of that, we are told that when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all. And they turned and followed Jesus. Now these were fishermen. They had a business. Something that they were involved in day by day. But they forsook all and they followed Him. In verses 27 and 28, we're told concerning Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. He went and saw that tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, and he rose up and followed him. That's a sacrificial follower. We need to be sacrificial followers as well. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, the apostle Paul said concerning himself that those things were counted as gain to me, I've counted as loss for Christ. And Saul of Tarsus had a lot to lose. But all that he had, the prestige of being chief among the Pharisees, of being the preeminent persecutor of the way, of being a Roman citizen, being a Roman citizen by birth, being of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a special honor that was given to him among the Israelites. All these things I count as loss. I indeed count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that's what God expects of us as His followers. To consider what it is we have and consider what it means to gain Christ. And to be willing, no matter what it is. Remember the rich young ruler? An individual who said, "I have kept these commandments from my youth up." And Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And so what he did, he looked at his possessions, what he had, and he looked at what he would gain in serving Christ, and he did not count them as rubbish. They retained too much value for him. And as a result of that, as he weighed the scales, it was a false weight, a false measure. But as he weighed the scales between what he had to gain that was of the world and what he had to gain if he gained Christ, he felt there was more value in those things. He was wrong. Paul understood it. Everything he had, Christ, what's most important. All of that's worthless. I want to gain Christ. And have the hope of the resurrection. And that's what God expects of each and every one of us. And so, what kind of follower are you? Puts him at arm length, fusses and divides the brethren, afraid to fully commit? Or are you one who is obedient? And obedient to the point where you're willing up to give up whatever is necessary in order to be of service to Him and acceptable to Him. As we draw our lesson to a close, there's that final point that I want to raise, and that is that God desires that we be enduring followers. And we need to recognize that our lives change and that there will be times when, again, it will be easy for us to follow after our Lord, but then other times when it becomes more difficult, are we going to change our mind? Are we going to change our practice or pattern? Or are we going to persist? I want you to read Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, when Jesus just plainly and without hesitation says this: "Brother will deliver up brother to death for his name's sake. A father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." He said, as a follower of me, these are the things you have to look forward to. These are the dangers that are present, even to that point where you'll lose your life. He said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And I would hope and pray that each and every one of us here could be described as the Hebrew writer described those he wrote to. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. He said, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here's the expression of the confidence. He said, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. What kind of stuff are you made of with regard to your faith? What kind of follower are you? The Hebrew writer expressed that confidence. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, to ruin, to destruction, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. He who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. What kind of follower are you? Recognize that if you choose to be a follower of Jesus, that the world will hate you as a result of it. I've said this from time to time. I don't want to be glib in this regard, but if the world's not hating you, maybe you need to examine yourself. I mean, especially in light of the culture in which we live. If you're not coming from time to time into conflict with individuals who despise what it is that you stand for, what it is that you hold dear, then you're not being as militant and as overt in the profession of your faith as you need to be. Because if you embrace the name of Christ in our day, as in every age, there are going to be people that will dislike you as a result of it. They'll hate you because of it. If you endure to the end, the promise is yours that you'll be saved. What kind of follower are you? Are you one who endures to the end? Well, proof's in the pudding. I hope and pray we are. I really have that confidence that the Hebrew writer said to those to which he wrote, that we are not, and I'm talking about you and me, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. You know, the proof is in the pudding. The test is yet to be finished. And I hope and pray that you'll consider the importance of maintaining your faith until the end. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you're not a child of God and haven't yet began that profession of faith. If that's the case, we want you to begin today. We want you to recognize that it's a lifetime commitment and that you can't keep Jesus at arm's length, but rather you must embrace Him fully and completely, sacrifice yourself for Him, submit wholly to Him. If you're willing to do that, then you must repent of your sins today, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in newness of life as a child of His with the hope of heaven in the end. We offer that opportunity to you. We can assist you. If there is any other, we can assist. And the invitation call is extended this morning. We offer it to you. We ask that you come. Would you come now while together we stand, while we sing?